Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to 2 Timothy chapter 1, where we are ready to continue with verse 15. All right, the pastor teacher is a slave in the household of God, just as all believers are slaves. We have all been bought with a price, and therefore we become the property of the Lord. And of course, we should then live in a way that is commensurate with what his desire for us is. We also recognize that while the pastor teacher has been elevated to the status of overseer, it doesn't change his fundamental nature as a slave. He's just now responsible for doing what is necessary so the other slaves can do their job in God's household. We are all a part of that household, and of course, in that household, we have different functions, but my job is to equip the saints for the work of ministry so that you can fulfill your particular niche that God has designed in eternity past. As we have seen, that the grace that has pre-existed us into eternity past has got everything we need in order to function within God's plan. The choice boils down to volition. It boils down to our choices, and sometimes we make good ones, sometimes we make bad ones, hopefully. The more doctrine you get, the more you recognize that good choices are the better way to go. And the bad ones, well, we just bear the brunt of those sometimes with divine discipline and things like that. But we want to seek to minimize that, if at all possible, and so that is why we are committed to the systematic teaching of God's word so that you can have the knowledge that you need. And that's where it all starts here in Bible class with gnosis, the knowledge of God. And then we are to make that a part of our lives by application. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship. Let's prepare ourselves in the usual fashion. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you continue to provide. We recognize that we live towards the end of the church age, and we eagerly anticipate the soon return of your Son to deliver his bride from this world, and thus we will always be with the Lord. We recognize in the interim you have provided for us everything we need so that we can fulfill your plan that you designed in eternity past and that is being played out now on the stage of human history. We thank you for our part in this plan. We thank you for the positive volition of the few, recognizing that it is not the wise, not the mighty, and not the strong who ultimately are going to succeed in your plan, but those who are diligent with respect to Bible doctrine. We thank you for the grace that makes all this possible and pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with a section where Paul has instructed Timothy with regard to the fact that he is now going to be responsible. Paul is suffering certain things, as we know, and Timothy is going to be responsible to carry the banner forward. And we'll see if he is capable of it. Paul fully believes he is, but he has provided him a layout, a pattern, that Timothy is quite capable of following. He has seen Paul up close. He has operated side by side with him over the years and has been left in Ephesus now. That was in 62 AD, so he's been there probably about almost 5 years. And whether he's seen Paul during that time or not, it's very hard to say. What we don't know, we can't say for certain, is where Paul was when he got arrested. How that all went down or anything else. But Paul knows that this is the passing of the torch, and that's why this letter, even though it is a personal letter, It is very official in its character, and Paul deals with things from the standpoint of the apostolic office that he has to fulfill. And so now he has told Timothy, there is a pattern of sound words, which you've heard from me. I want you to retain that or maintain it. Keep to that same pattern. This does not mean he is to just parrot Paul. He has to use his own personality, his own vocabulary. Every believer does. And you have to live out the realities of doctrine in your own niche. But Paul has provided a pattern that he can readily follow. And again, this matter of maintaining orthodoxy. That's really what the first part of verse 13 is about, is maintaining doctrinal orthodoxy. Holding to the standard of sound words, or you can even translate this, sound doctrines, which you have heard from me. And Paul appeals to this on several occasions in this letter, that the information that Timothy has came specifically from him. So Paul can certainly vouch for the validity of the information, but he does appeal to Timothy's memory of these things. So the retaining the standard of sound words, doctrinal orthodoxy is good, but a sterile orthodoxy, or one that is not grounded in the principles of faith and love, simply becomes the Pharisaic attitude and the Pharisaic approach to the truth. And that is, I've got the truth, you don't, I'm up here, you're down here. So please go away, because I'm better than you. And at a certain level, as we all probably know, Paul talks about it in Corinthians, knowledge can make people arrogant. The more people know, the more likely they are to, one, to let you know how much they know. And so knowledge of doctrine is not simply enough, because that can lead to an overriding arrogance where anyone who disagrees with you must ipso facto be wrong. You get very rigid and don't allow for any deviations. We have to maintain a pattern, a standard of sound words, but we have to do it in a way that's commensurate with these virtues of faith. Timothy has to exercise faith in these things every day, and he has to teach these things by faith and the love, putting other people first, making sure that their needs are met. This is the attitude that is supposed to characterize all of us, but certainly Timothy in this regard. And so he tells him in verse 14, guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. The treasure that has been entrusted to you, that is the good deposit. And of course, Timothy has been entrusted with the doctrines of the faith. He is to maintain these. He is to continue teaching these. He is not to deviate. One of the problems, and I don't think Timothy is a new pastor at this point. He's been at it for a while and certainly had functioned under Paul enough to know how to operate. New pastors sometimes tend to want to make a name for themselves. They tend to want to have breakthroughs, and they tend to want to embellish on what they've learned. And that's a danger. You have to be very careful with that. And so this is why I've advocated for a long time, it's fallen mostly on deaf ears, but for this principle of peer review, particularly when somebody teaches a doctrine that's new, that has never been taught before, and it's based on, for instance, this doctrine that, well, the earth is flat, that's a dumb one, but that's been around for a long time. But this doctrine that some people are going to enter into the eternal state in their mortal bodies, and that's based off of one verse in Revelation, and it's not sound, it's not solid, it wasn't solid in the first place. But if you're just going to teach what you're going to teach and you don't care, well, that manifests a pretty good amount of arrogance as well. You better be certain that you're absolutely right. So he is to guard this. He doesn't have to do it simply in his own strength, but this good deposit that's been entrusted to you. And that's another use of that term that he used back in verse 12, the deposit that Paul had entrusted with God. And now Paul is entrusting the good deposit of doctrine to Timothy. And so here we have now in verse 15, as we are ready to move on here. Uh, Taking a little while to get used to this. All right, nothing like a new computer and the learning curve. But we'll figure it out, I suppose. Where are we at here? Okay. So now he appeals to Timothy's knowledge about what's been going on for some time. This isn't, I don't think, brand new information. This didn't just happen. This has been going on at some points. We don't know how long, but we find out that people are abandoning Paul. They are turning away from the teaching. And as we look at his life, he ends up in some ways very much like Jesus. He is abandoned by people. He is left to fend for himself. And in this case, both he and Jesus met their fate at the hands of the Roman authorities. So you are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me. Actually, you are aware, as you know, Oida. O-I-D-A. This is the basic verb for knowledge. It's always used in the perfect tense, but it's always translated as a present tense because it always is in the present. When you know something, it's right then. You know this. This is houtos, H-O-U-T-O-S. That's too thick. I don't like that. All right, let's do that. Okay, try that one. H-O-U-T-O-S, houtos. And basically, when he says, you know this, this is this use of the relative pronoun or the demonstrative pronoun, you know this, the near demonstrative, it looks forward to hati, which is actually the next word in the text. You know that, and or you know this, and then we would translate it, and that, or hati, actually serves as kind of quotes. To introduce a quote of what the content of Timothy's knowledge is. You know this, that hoti, H-O-T-I, that all who are in Asia turned away from me. The verb here is apostrepho, A-P-O-S-T-R-E-P-H-O. Apostrepho is used 9 times. It means to turn away from something or someone. It can mean to repudiate, to turn away in a complete sense, as in to abandon and repudiate. Here you've got a passive, but turned away from me, it can't be a passive because you've got an object here. You've got an accusative object. So they turned themselves away. It's probably more of a middle, but that's one of those verbs, apostrepho. That the middle and the passive in the present are the same. But this is actually an aorist, so I'll take that back. They're not exactly the same. But that they turned away, it's strange that it does take the object of ego, me. Turned away, you would expect almost a prepositional phrase here, like apo, from me, or something. So who turned away from me? All the ones in Asia. The all is pos here, and I believe that this is a bit of hyperbole. Paul is exaggerating for the sake of effect. Not every person in Asia turned away from him. For instance, Timothy's in Asia, and he's going to cite someone else from Asia that didn't turn away from him. So, but he's really trying to make the point that this has become wholesale in many ways. This has become a big rejection, not just one or two people. And no doubt that in some of these things, the leaders, when they turned away from Paul or turned away from the teaching, they were going to drag others with them as well. And that's typically the way it goes. So all the ones is actually just the definite article in the plural. The ones, we would supply the word here, living, who are in Asia, the ones in Asia, preposition N. With the locative of, and it looks just like that in the English, Asia. Asia in the Greek. The province of Asia is what he's talking about, and it was located in what is now modern Turkey there on the peninsula that juts out from the east. So all those who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. of whom, literally, you've got the relative pronoun host in the plural, of whom, a genitive plural. Among whom is the way they've translated this, but that's fine because he is citing examples. Among whom are present indicative, aimi, the to be verb, are phugelos, 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 and hermogenes. And his is actually spelled just about, is translated just about the same way, hermogenes. Hermogenes, which means offspring of Hermes. So it's a reference to one of the gods, of course, of Asia. All right, point one here. In the last four verses of this chapter, Paul uses human examples to reinforce the exhortation that he had given to Timothy regarding the refusal to be ashamed. This all kind of at some level goes back to verse 8. Don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner. And part of good technique in terms of writing here is to cite an example. And in this case, he cites two examples, two of them negative and one of them positive. So Paul understands the critical nature of all this. And this verse certainly indicates that there may not be many who will guard the good deposit. But Timothy here has the opportunity to set the example. He mentions point three here, three men specifically, and divides them into two categories. The two categories provide a contrast between the negative examples of those who abandoned Paul, should be an of in there, I guess, and the positive example of one who remained faithful to him. And we say one because he does go ahead in here too and mention his household. So we would presume that that whole household was oriented and not just, as we're going to see, Onesiphorus. So he mentions three men specifically and divides them into two categories. The two categories provide a contrast between the negative examples of those who abandoned Paul and the positive example of one who remained faithful to him. And four, Paul begins by making the assertion that Timothy has knowledge regarding the matters about which he will speak in this section. And this takes us down really pretty much here to the end of the section, the end of the chapter. Is comprised of what we are going to deal with here in verses 15 through 18. So Paul makes an assertion that he knows, that Timothy has knowledge. He understands what's going on. Bernard makes an observation about the use of the verb oida and suggests that here it is used of general knowledge, perhaps even hearsay. But it's knowledge Timothy has heard that was likely gained by things reported to Timothy or that he had heard from others. The society was, again, still relatively mobile during this time. And so people, and if Timothy was in Ephesus, he was seeing a lot of people because that was a real crossroads there from the east and west. And again, a very important city because of the Temple of Diana being there and all of that. So it was, again, a hotbed of demon activity. There's no question about that. Just about anything demonic you wanted, you could find in that town. Oh, it sounds a lot like Tampa and Sarasota and the rest of the places in the world right now. So he contrasts that with the verb Paul will use in 18. The verb ginosko, to know, recognize, or understand, refers to Timothy's firsthand knowledge of the applications of Onesiphorus in Ephesus. And then, see, this poses a problem in interpretation since Paul appeals to Timothy's knowledge regarding certain events and what prompted these circumstances. But, however, as the readers, we have no such knowledge. Were these people, Phygellus and Hermogenes, were they leaders? Were they important? They seem, obviously, for the fact that Paul cites them would suggest that they're notable in some way. And Timothy may very well have known exactly who they are and been able to counter this if they come, you know, into his neck of the woods. So five, when Paul states that all who are in Asia turned away from me, it should be understood as a bit of hyperbole to draw attention to the fact that significant numbers had abandoned Paul. It is clear that such men as Timothy and Onesiphorus had remained loyal to Paul. As far as we know, there are some, of course, now Luke is with him, so he would not include him and those from Asia who had abandoned him because Luke's still with him. And some other people are still loyal to Paul, but he has sent them off or they have gone to whatever thing they needed to do. So it is clear, though, that a lot of people, that this is not just a small thing. This is probably wholesale in some ways. And the use of hyperbole here has been attributed to the fact that Paul was depressed over his circumstances. I can see where a person would think that. You're in prison. He doesn't know if he's going to live long enough to see probably his best friend in the world, Timothy. And then people are abandoning the ministry right and left, going off to do whatever they do, but they are abandoning face-to-face teaching or have abandoned it. And then they abandon Paul himself personally, I think. But rather than suggesting point seven, that Paul was filled with depression, it seems far more likely that this is just an expression of his disappointment. It is very disappointing to watch people go in the wrong direction. And you can talk to them. You can try to reason with them. You can give them the doctrine, and that's what you should. But we got a call from our son this week, and he was talking about all the good things he did. And I said, well, you know, if you would get in fellowship and all of that, you could be getting rewarded for all that stuff. You know, get your act back together. He goes, nah, I'm not going to do that anymore. And that was about the time I realized our son likes the idea of us, but he doesn't like us. that any time we talk about doctrine, he's not interested. So, and that is one of the things. Once people peel off, the fact is they very often become hostile. They maybe were hostile before they peeled off, but they may have been able to mask it, you know, with a facade. But who knows? But that's just the way it goes. When you people who you love, who you pour your life into, and they abandon the truth and walk off, no, it's not a fun thing. Of course, Paul, I don't think he's depressed as much as he's just disappointed. That could obviously one of the things, if you get very disappointed about something, you dwell on it too long, you may lead to depression. Paul does not, from what I've read in here, does not seem to be depressed at all. He starts off focusing on the events of eternity past, his effective call to the office of apostle, the promise of life in Christ Jesus, and that all his sufferings have come about really because of his loyalty to the gospel ministry. And so here, I don't think he's depressed again. I think he's disappointed, but that part I really get. Any communicator that's watched people go off into the toolies, you get it. It's not fun. So set eight here now, when Paul speaks of Asia, he is referring to the Roman province that covered the western parts of Asia Minor, now in western Turkey. And this is obviously significant since Timothy is in Ephesus, the capital of that province. Because when we think of Asia now, we tend to think of the landmass, the large landmass east of Europe. But that's not how it was used then. Nine, the verb apostrepho, to turn back, return, or turn away, is used several ways in the New Testament, which include the fact that it's used of putting something back in its place. Now, that's a pretty easy one to understand, that it's simply a matter of returning something. Matthew 26:52. I think I know which one this one is. Yeah. This is where Peter pulls out the sword. He's going to try to attack. And again, this is one of the ways you know there is no Roman military here, because if he had attacked the Romans, that would have been all over. These were the temple police. This was a Jewish group that had come out to arrest him. And again, they wanted a trial under Rome, but they didn't involve Rome at this point. So Peter pulls out the sword and then hacks off the ear of one of the guys standing there. Jesus heals him. But he tells him, put your sword back into its place. For all those who take up the sword will perish by the sword. So really, it's just returning, if you take something out and you put it back. B, it's used in the sense of turning away from someone by misleading him. Turning him away, or turning someone away, rather, by misleading him. Turning him away from correct belief or behavior. Luke chapter 23, verse 14. You have brought this man to me as one who incites the people to rebellion. And behold, I have examined him. And the idea here of inciting people to rebellion, that's the idea of almost turning them away from correct behavior, which in this case would be law-abiding behavior. Obviously, insurrection, anarchy, that kind of thing, that is not law-abiding behavior. And similarly, it is used of turning away from bad or sinful behavior. Acts chapter 3. Acts 3:26. For you first. Of course, this has always been the dictum. Jesus practiced it. Paul practiced it. That's to the Jew first and then to the Greek. For you first, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. If they turned, that was their choice. Obviously, he couldn't force them to turn. And so D, it's also used of turning away in the sense of exhibiting a refusal to listen. 2 Timothy 4:4. And of course, this is in the final charge that Paul gives to Timothy. And he tells them that the time is going to come, of course, when they will not endure sound doctrine. And the reality is they want to have their ears tickled. They want to hear it a particular way. And so they accumulate for themselves teachers. This is where we get into plurality of teachers, which we stand against. We always have. Plurality of elders that's practiced in many churches. Pastors who share their pulpits, and this goes on a lot. This isn't just a small thing. The pastor goes out of town or something, he has somebody else, he gets him a hireling because the guy's not a shepherd. And I've seen pastors let all manner of people into their pulpits, which, you know, back when I was a fundy, I thought that was okay. It was great having visitors, but not really. It isn't. You're assigned to a flock. And that flock means you're supposed to be there and take care of them. There they accumulate the teachers, so, and they will turn their ears away from the truth. To turn away the ear is a synonym here for not listening, or actually refusing to listen. That's the bigger issue. It's a conscious choice in their part. It's used of turning away in the sense of refusing someone. Matthew chapter 5. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. So here it's kind of equivalent to saying no, turn away is just the equivalent of saying no, to refusing. And it's used in the sense of rejecting someone or repudiating him. And that's the way it's used in our verse. And these people have rejected Paul. They have repudiated his ministry at some level. We don't know how far the defection went. Everything I read here tells me it's pretty widespread that this is going on. And so, again, people have these sort of romanticized ideas about the apostolic era, about how oriented the churches were and how everything was great, because they read Acts and they say, oh, they're in Jerusalem. They got together and they were sharing everything, and everybody was equal. But again, at that point in history, that's all true. I'm not debating it. But at that point in history, there was no structure in terms of organization. There was no church. I mean, it was beginning to be formed on the day of Pentecost was the starting day for it. And so when you look in the book of Acts, yeah, some people like this idea of a free-for-all. They want a congregational church where everybody is involved in every decision. And I don't see that that's the way authority works, but... And I don't think we've ever been oppressive, hopefully not, with authority, but we have, like our country, a republic, a representative form of government where God provides the pastor. And then the congregation does have say-so. Obviously, they had to vote to call me here. So it's not as though the congregation has no say-so. But once the structure is established and you have a leader, then the congregation's not running the show anymore. Until you get a pastor, sure, I understand everybody wants to have their input. But once that happens, no, you follow. And the same thing's true militarily. You can only follow one drummer. That's been a military statement for years. You can't follow a bunch of different drummers. This is why in the military there should be a chain of command. And we're expected to know what it is and follow it in the spiritual military, too. But it isn't hard. It's God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, the pastor, deacons, and then any other people that you might give authority to that have delegated authority. But everybody, from the pastor right on down, are delegated authorities. Only God actually possesses authority as a part of his essence. So in this case, point 10 here, the verb is used of those who at one time were at least friendly with Paul, if not actually loyal to him. And 11, at this point, interpreters are divided about when all this took place. Well, the question becomes, one, is this an event or a process? I believe it's a process. I don't think it's a single event by any stretch. Where this all took place, some have said, well, why is he saying this about people in Asia when he's in Rome? And so they've come up with these clever ideas that, oh, well, maybe there were some Asians in Rome and then they didn't take up for him. And so he's talking about them. I don't think so. And why it all took place. Why did people abandon Paul? Was it fear? They recognized Paul's been arrested as a criminal. That could be a great deterrent for some people. Or was it apostasy? Have they just decided they've had it and they're walking away from the truth? Or is it simply a rejection of Paul? They don't like him anymore. And the reality is, of course, and you see this very early on back in the time of the Exodus, when people are upset with God, they quickly turn on the leadership. And I love at times, even Moses is incredulous with these Jews, these negative Jews. And he says, look, I understand you're mad at God, and I understand you're mad at me, but what's Aaron ever done to you? The point is, it's irrational for them to be upset like that. But that you don't have to be rational if you're going negative, I don't suppose. That's not really necessary. So as to the when, interpreters are divided on whether or not Paul is referring to some specific event or if this defection occurred over the course of time. Although the aorist verb may point to some specific event, it may also be a constantive aorist, which I think is more likely, which views the defections as a whole. When he says among whom or from whom or to, this pictures a bigger group that he's only citing two examples out of. So as to the where, some interpreters believe it refers to Christians from Asia who were in Rome, and who could have supported Paul at his trial, but did not. This seems unlikely, since Paul uses the preposition in with the locative of Asia, and he says they're in Asia. That is pretty seriously significant. And if they had been in Rome, Paul would likely have used either the preposition ek or apo. Those from Asia turned away from me, which would point to the fact that they weren't in Asia at the time. They were around Paul. So I understand how they got there, but this is just needless made-up stuff. He's talking about, and this is why he cites this to Timothy, because he knows Timothy's in Asia, And he knows he's aware of all of this. So others believe that the repudiation of Paul happened in Asia. Many understand this to refer to the group that is comprised of some Christian leaders in Asia. I missed some words in there. I can see that. Or perhaps some who had shared in Paul's ministry. And that's a possibility, too. How close these defections were, we don't know. We know they're notable, but how close they had actually been to Paul and to the ministry, it's unclear. But the fact that Timothy is aware, point C, of what had transpired, and the fact that he was in Ephesus, the capital or province of Asia, suggests that this all took place in Asia. And as to why, again, interpreters have advanced a few potential motives for their actions, which appear to be motivated by fear or shame on their part. He doesn't bring up anything necessarily here about their doctrine, per se. He brings it up like it's personal. And of course, it's hard not to take these things personally when you are in the ministry and have watched people who basically just fritter their lives away. And they're not gaining rewards. They're not laying up treasure in heaven. They may be believers, but they're wasting their time here on planet Earth. And that will show up at the Bema Seat. There will be significant loss for people who didn't do these things. And that starts right here, first and foremost, of course, with assembly. The first priority, growing in grace, demands that we not forsake the assembly. So some have suggested here that this defection came about because of fear of being associated with someone whom Rome now viewed as a criminal. And that's certainly a legitimate thought. There's no question that that would scare some people. And this is certainly possible, since persecution of believers had begun in about 64 AD and had been increasing under Nero. It has been getting worse. He made Christians apparently the scapegoat for the fire that consumed much of Rome. And again, as we pointed out in the introduction here, I think, to this book, that it's very possible that he was, if not, didn't actually set it himself, but responsible for it, because he wanted to build a new palace. And so that would clear the area for him. So others have suggested that those in Asia had failed Paul when he was arrested in Asia Minor. However, again, no record of where he was arrested or when. We don't have that. And they feared that continuing to associate with Paul might make them accomplices. And again, that just gets back to fear. And then Hendrickson has surmised that Paul had requested Christian leaders from Asia to come to Rome in order to testify on his behalf, which they had refused to do. Again, this would likely be due to fear or shame. There's no evidence that that happened either. It's not like we have any correspondence from Paul to another church there in Asia Minor. There were a number of, that's where Colossae is, that's where Ephesus is, Laodicea is there. What was the other one there that's right next to Colossae? Hierapolis, they were there. So, but again, and also, this is how creative they get, because why would Rome care what some Christian leaders in Ephesus thought about Paul? That doesn't appear to me to be much of a witness that's going to accomplish much. Because, again, Christianity is now being viewed as no longer a legitimate religion. You're not supposed to be practicing it. It was, again, given a fair amount of time as an offshoot of Judaism, and they didn't bother them. Well, in regard to the matter of whether this was viewed as a personal rejection of Paul or involved apostasy from the truth, the use of the accusative of the pronoun ego, me, would seem to indicate that this was personal rejection of Paul. And then, again, however, that doesn't necessarily rule out rejection of Paul's teaching, beginning with the gospel. Men who turn away from God's communicators often reject certain aspects of the truth. 2 Timothy 3:8. And this is an interesting deal, a verse, because we don't get this information anywhere else in the Bible. These two men introduced here, just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses. These, we don't get the names in the Old Testament during the time it happened, but just prior to the Exodus, when the Moses began doing the miracles and all of that before Pharaoh, these Egyptian magicians, occult figures, came up and mimicked the power of God with the power of Satan. And so they opposed Moses. Of course they did. So these men also opposed the truth. Men of depraved mind, rejected in regard to the faith, but they will not make further progress. For their folly, their stupidity will be obvious to all. Just as Jannes and Jambres' folly was as well. So again, just because if they did reject Paul personally, they didn't like him. Obviously, that doesn't preclude the fact that they didn't like certain doctrines or didn't want to adhere to certain things. And very often, these things are intertwined, I think. It's very difficult to say, I love my pastor, I just can't stand what he teaches. Oh, that's not a very good relationship at all. So Paul goes on here to use a partitive genitive, of whom or among whom, to single out two men from the larger group of defectors. The name Phagellus means one who flees or escapes. And Hermogenes means born of Hermes, are found in non-biblical literature, but are only used here in the Bible. And nothing is known about them except what is stated here. Now, this is, and I'm presuming they're believers. So their names are going to be in the scripture. They're going to be remembered forever for being on the wrong side of all this. And that's the reality for them. Unless they change their mind, they could have repented later and come back to the truth, and couldn't have come back to Paul because he's going to be dead in a few months. The fact that he cites them would suggest to me that this was serious, significant, and there wasn't going to be a return from it, most likely. So interpreters have speculated about their identity, suggesting they were either co-workers of Paul or opponents, that should be of Paul. One man suggested that they were fictional. Well, I think I'll reject that one. Why would Paul make up things and put it? See, this is another problem. When interpreters can't explain something, very often they just say, well, it's made up. I don't have to explain it because these guys aren't real. But they are real. There's nothing to indicate that Paul. And by the way, if Paul's lying about these guys making up names, what else is he lying about? And because this is in the scripture, it has to fall under the mandate of 2 Peter there, of how God the Holy Spirit carried along positive believers as they were writing scripture and protected them from error. So if these people are made up, that's a pretty significant error the Holy Spirit lets slip. And so I don't buy that at all. Again, this is what interpreters do when they're not sure. So 20, the language of desertion and the fact that they are singled out would indicate that they were not opponents, but men who were formerly associated with Paul in some capacity. Again, were they leaders in certain places? We don't know. Had they been involved in his ministry? The fact that he cites them indicates that this is, again, probably personal, and that these two are being singled out for a reason. So it is possible that they were co-workers, but it seems more likely that the mention of their names and their association with Asia came about because they were important or noteworthy leaders in Asia, where Timothy was stationed. And 22, while they are historical persons, they serve as clear negative examples of shameful behavior based on their rejection of Paul. And of course, this is the very thing he had just counseled Timothy to avoid. Do not be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord, the doctrine that we have to teach, the gospel, or of me, his prisoner. So 23, as will be seen, Paul counters this now with the positive example of the honorable behavior of Onesiphorus of Ephesus. And that's in our verse 16. So here we have the Lord, and that's actually, they didn't translate this, but it's an optative, so it's really a wish or a prayer, and it should be translated, may the Lord, here. What you have is, didomi is the verb, D-I-D-O-M-I, give or grant, this is the simplest verb, pretty much to give someone something. It's the most basic for giving. It's an optative, is the verbal form, so aorist active optative, and expresses either a wish or a prayer. And that's why there should be a may here before that. May the Lord grant mercy. May grant mercy, and obviously the word order here is designed to draw attention to these things. He's got the verb first, then he has the accusative, eleos, E-L-E-O-S. This means concern or kindness that's expressed towards someone who is in need or someone who is suffering. Mercy or pity is the general sense of it. And then the Lord, of course, is ho kurios, definite article, the Lord himself, reference to Jesus. May the Lord grant mercy to the house. Ho oikos, definite article, and then the general term for house or dwelling, O-I-K-O-S. The house or household, and in this case, because it's a wish for mercy, he's not talking about the physical structure. He's referring to the people that are there within that structure. The household of Onesiphorus, and so they've translated that here, and correctly so, in the New American Standard, that it's referring to the people. So the household here, you got a dative of direct, indirect object, rather. That's what the dative is. Then you got this name, actually Onesiphorus, O-N-E-S-I-P-H-O-R-O-S. Literally, it means profit bringer. And again, this is a genitive of relationship. He's related to all these people in his house. And all that. Because he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. Because is a causal use of the conjunction hoti, H-O-T-I. Hoti, because is translated correctly here. Many times or frequently, polycus is actually our adjective here, or adverb, P-O. L-L-A-K-I-S. Polykis, actually. Many times, or again, often, frequently. Me is the accusative, and now here, this is forward. Me, he refreshed. Paul draws attention to himself and the fact that this was done for him. I guess we got behind ourselves. There we go. Here, the ego, and then the a verb here now is anasuko. A-N-A. P-S-U-C-H-O. We get our psyche, soul comes from this suke, the word soul. Literally, the term means to breathe again. Or to cause someone to breathe again, to refresh someone. He often refreshed me, and additionally, Kai, and was not ashamed of my chains. And actually what you have here is I don't know why they don't seem to like this, but the word is a singular, alusis, A-L-U-S-I-S. And the fact is, he was bound by a single chain. He was bound to a guard all the time. Now he may be bound to a physical structure. He may, when he's under house arrest, certainly he was bound by a chain to a guard. Now he may just be chained in a prison, as it were, by himself. So he was not a, he often refreshed me, and the chain of me, my chain, the chain I possess here now, he was not ashamed. The negative U, not, and then episkunomai. Episkunomai. Episkunomai, and that means exactly that. That's an aorist passive here. He was not ashamed. All right, well, our time's gone. Let's go ahead and take about a 15-minute break, and we'll pick up here at 20 till.